declare your power and your authority, your majesty, your worth, your holiness. As we sing, as we reflect on who you are, it causes us to say with the prophet Isaiah that we recognize when we see your holiness that we are a people of unclean lips. We look at our lives and we see how often we take our eyes off of you and how we stray and wander and we say things and we do things, and fortunately your Spirit convicts us and we see how far we fall short of your holiness. And as we confess our sin to you, you turn to us and you put your hand on our shoulder and you tell us that we're forgiven. And you tell us we belong to you and nothing will ever change that. And that love and that mercy and that compassion mixed with your righteousness and truth and holiness causes us to stand in awe. It causes us to bow in worship. And so that we do this morning. We ask, Holy Spirit, that you would open our eyes that we might see Jesus in this word today. For it's in his name we pray. Amen. Well, good morning. Good to see you. It's good to be back. I think I've probably been asked about 157 times now, how did your sabbatical go? And so it went great. It was a good break. And not all of it was a break, but it was a good change of pace, and so I am very happy to be back with you this morning. Will you take your Bibles and turn to Revelation chapter 1? We're going to start a study this morning through the book of Revelation. We're not going to go verse by verse, but we're going to go section by section. And one of the things that we're going to ask you to do, just like back earlier in the year, we asked you to get a copy of The Purpose-Driven Life and read through that book. What we're going to ask, since I'm not going verse by verse, I'm going to invite you to follow along in a personal study using the devotional guides that Brian Onken prepares each week. There'll be some things that I go into on Sunday morning that he'll go even deeper into in the personal study guide. There'll be some things I won't be able to touch on, and some of those things we will highlight in the personal devotion guide. So I invite you to do that. It'll be a good study for the next 9 weeks or so. Also, if your community group is looking for something to do, this would be a very good study for you to follow along and discuss as we make our way through the book of Revelation. Again, Brian prepares study guides each week for group members and for leaders, discussion questions, that kind of thing. And so he'll help us. Those are available out in the fellowship mall, and they are also the personal devotion guides are available at the tables over here. My first encounter with the book of Revelation occurred when I was in high school. In 1970, there was a runaway best-selling book entitled The Late Great Planet Earth, written by Hal Lindsey. How many of you read that book? Okay, some of you did. Yeah. The book sold 15 million copies, which puts its sales on a par with all 10 of the Left Behind series books. It dominated the New York Times bestseller list and was hailed as the number one nonfiction book of the decade. Basically, the main message of the book was that current world events were fulfilling ancient Bible prophecies and setting the stage for the return of Christ. Now, based on Jesus' parable of the fig tree in Matthew 24, many Christians asserted that the key date in prophetic history was 1948, when Israel became a nation again. And they predicted that Jesus would come back for his church in the rapture, which is the snatching away of Christians from the earth to be with Christ. And that would happen within one generation, which was supposed to be 40 years. Now, that left 1988 as the latest possible date for the second coming of Christ. And if you held to the teaching of a pre-tribulation rapture, which would be 7 years, that would put the date at 1981, the latest that Christians could plan on living life as they knew it. Well, in the Baptist churches I grew up in, there were revivals and there were end-time sermon series and there were prophecy conferences that all declared that Jesus is coming soon, and they preached that message as fervently as the gospel message. And many people in the 70s came to Christ based on the fact that they thought Jesus was going to come back within their lifetime, within the next few years or so. Some identified the Antichrist as Henry Kissinger, because if you assigned a numerical, you remember that? Yeah. If you assigned a numerical value to the letters of Henry Kissinger's name in the English alphabet, go figure. Numbers and letters would add up to 111, and if you multiply by the number 6, which is the number of man, then that's 666, and that's Henry Kissinger. Well, anyway, many of Lindsay's followers said that the coming of Christ would occur no later than May 14th, 1988. A Christian radio preacher published a book entitled 88 Reasons Jesus Will Return in 88. And he said, it is true that Jesus said you can't know the day and the hour, but you can know the month and the year. I'm not making this up. Well, the day came and went, and nobody was raptured. Calculations were revised. Other dates were proposed. New candidates for the Antichrist were nominated. And when Jesus didn't come, he revised his theory to 89, and then to 90, and then to 91, and then to 92. And you can still get the rapture report. 2003 on the internet today. You remember as the year 2000 approached, millennial fever heated up again, bolstered by the secular apocalypse promised by the Y2K bug, which was going to crash the world's computers and bring an end to our civilization as we know it, but there was no apocalypse. The biggest problem with all this speculation, this newspaper eschatology, is that when Christians claim that current events have been prophesied in the Bible, and when they claim that based on those current events that certain other events are going to occur, then when those events don't occur, then preachers and the church and the Bible are all ridiculed. The credibility goes down the drain. And back in the late 70s, many people fell away from the church when the rapture did not occur, because they had been promised it would, and that was so closely connected to the gospel message that they said, well, if that's not true, then the gospel's not true. And sadly, this kind of thing has happened from the early centuries of the church right down to today. For example, one Christian leader wrote, desolating earthquakes, sweeping fires, distressing poverty, political corruption, private bankruptcy, and widespread immorality, which abound in these days, obviously indicate the Lord is returning immediately. Now, that was written by William Miller in 1843, who, because of his misinterpretation of Scripture, disappointed tens of thousands of Christians in America who gave away their homes and their jobs and went out on a hillside to wait for Jesus to return, but he did not. Now, we would all, of course, like answers to questions like, when is the world going to end? When is Jesus going to return? Is it going to happen in our day? Who will the Antichrist turn out to be? Is he alive today? But Jesus is very clear about this. In Acts, when one of his followers asked, is this the time that you are going to return? Is this the time you are going to restore the kingdom to Israel? Jesus says, it is not for you to know the times and the ages that have been fixed by the Father, but you'll receive power when the Holy Spirit comes upon you, and you'll be my witnesses to the ends of the earth. That's not the first time he made a statement like that. If you go back to the Gospel of Mark, he says the same thing. He says, but about that day and hour, no one knows, neither the angels in heaven, and this is quite startling, nor the Son. Jesus himself doesn't even know. He says, be on the alert, keep alert, for you do not know when the time will come. He says it very clearly. I'm coming again. And all true Christians pin their hopes on the promise that Jesus is going to come again. Paul calls that the blessed hope. The blessed hope that the Jesus who died and was raised again and ascended to the right hand of the Father, he is coming back. And in classic language, that we say that we believe in the literal, personal, visible return of our Lord. He is coming back. But Jesus also says, as clearly as can be said, don't try to figure out when I'm coming. He says, I don't even know. He says, it's not for you to know. Instead, he says, be filled with my Spirit, be my witnesses, be about my work, spread my message, and be ready because I can return at any moment. So, we are going to take Jesus at his word. We are not, and we will not be the kind of church that engages in foolish and unbiblical speculation. We will cling to the blessed hope, the promise of his coming, and we will be steadfast, unmovable in the work of the Lord, so that when he comes, whether it be today, and he could come today, or whether it be 1,000 years from now, only the Father knows, but when he comes, the important thing is that we be ready and that we be found faithful. Now, when it comes to reading Revelation, most people fall into one of two groups. Some people get obsessed with the book, and they spend inordinate amounts of time trying to figure out what all the images and visions and numbers mean. And they approach the book as if it were some kind of secret code to decipher. And they quote, and there's one popular television preacher that does this. He quotes a verse for every current event that happens in the world today, especially in the Middle East or in Israel. There's another group, people who pretty much just avoid the book altogether. They say, you know, I can't understand a word of it. It's full of beasts and blood and bowls of wrath and bottomless pits. It's a scary book. It's full of war and famine and pestilence and earthquake and death. It just doesn't seem to be a very happy book. And if I have a choice to read the Revelation or the Lord is my shepherd, well, I'm going to go with the shepherd thing again. Just out of curiosity, how many of you have never done a careful study in the book of Revelation? Okay. How many of you have not read the book of Revelation in the last 3 years? Okay. Well, I want us to take Revelation back, and here's why. Look at Revelation 1:1. The revelation of Jesus Christ. Notice it is revelation, not revelations. It is not plural. It is a revelation which God gave him to show to his bondservants the things which must soon take place. And he sent and communicated it by his angel to his bondservant John, who testified to the word of God and to the testimony of Jesus Christ, even to all that he saw. Verse 3, blessed is he who reads and those who hear the words of the prophecy and heed or keeps or takes to heart the things which are written in it, for the time is near. Did you know that this is the only book in the Bible that promises a blessing to those who read it or hear it and take it to heart? Did you know that? And blessed means happy. It means fortunate. Now, I don't know about you, but I could use a blessing. I mean, doesn't it seem like the world is spinning out of control? Doesn't it sometimes seem like your world is spinning out of control? Life seems too hard to bear. Bad things happen to good people. Evil triumphs over good. And sometimes you wonder, God, why don't you do something about all the evil and the injustice and the immorality in our world today? We wonder, Jesus, why don't I see the power that you demonstrated when you walk this earth? What's going on? And if you stop and you think about who this book was first written to, you'll find they needed a blessing as well. You see, the book of Revelation was originally given to the early church to give them hope, to give those Christians hope when they were being fed to lions and nailed to crosses and burned at the stake and boiled in tar. It was written by a Christian, the Apostle John, who himself was suffering because of his stand for Christ. He had been exiled and left to die on an island called Patmos. Look at verse 9. I, John, your brother and fellow partaker in the tribulation, in the suffering, and in the kingdom. Interesting how suffering and kingdom go together. And the perseverance, which are in Jesus. I, John, was on the island called Patmos because of the word of God and my testimony of Jesus. John is saying, I'm experiencing the same thing as these Seven churches, these Christians are going through the same kind of suffering, the same kind of persecution. And so this book was written to people who did not feel fortunate. They felt their luck had run out. And John says to them what John says to you. If you read this book and you take it to heart, you will be blessed by God. Now, that doesn't mean that your circumstances are all going to turn out the way you want them to. It means you're going to learn to live in the power and the presence of God. You'll learn to live by faith. Do you remember how the writer of Hebrews defined faith? He says in Hebrews 11:1, now faith is the assurance of things hoped for and the conviction of things not seen. Well, John is going to pull back the veil and show us unseen things. In fact, that's what the Greek word for revelation means. The Greek word is apokalypsis. Apocalypse. The apocalypse means the unveiling, pulling off the cover to reveal something previously unseen. And in this book, we will see things that are so awesome that human language isn't sufficient to describe it. And John says, if you take this book and you take it to heart, you take its message to heart, then we'll be blessed. We'll have the assurance of the things that we hope for, and we'll have the convictions of things that we can't see right now. But more specifically, what will we see unveiled that will bring about that blessing? Or better, who will we see? Look at, he says, this is the revelation of Jesus Christ. This is not just a revelation from Jesus Christ. It is that. It comes from God to Jesus, and Jesus to an angel, and the angel to John, and John to the seven churches, and then ultimately to us. Yes, it's a message from Jesus, but it's a message about Jesus. It's a revealing, an unveiling of Jesus. This book unveils Jesus so that we see what he's really like now. Now, here at Southside, if you're just joining us, for the past several years, we've been focusing on Jesus. We've studied through the Gospel of John, and we see in the Gospel of John the earthly ministry of Christ. We have studied through the book of Acts, and in Acts, we see how Jesus continued to live his life and do his work through his church. And now in Revelation is going to pull back the veil and show us Jesus in a way that we might not normally think of him. So the blessing comes because the book reveals Jesus to us in all his power and majesty, and that is what I want to focus on as we go through this study. And that is what John uncovers for us right off the bat in chapter 1. Notice how much John tells us about Jesus. This is the most elaborate vision of Jesus in all of Scripture. Verse 4, John to the seven churches that are in Asia, grace to you and peace from him who is and who was and who is to come, and from the seven spirits who are before his throne, and from Jesus Christ, the faithful witness, the firstborn of the dead, the ruler of the kings of the earth, to him who loves us and released us from our sins by his blood, who made us to be a kingdom and priest to his God and Father, to him, to Jesus, be glory and dominion forever and ever. Amen. Behold, he is coming with the clouds, and every eye will see him, even those who pierced him, and all the tribes of the earth will mourn over him. So it is to be. Amen. I am the Alpha and the Omega, says the Lord God, who is and who was and who is to come, the Almighty, a term reserved for Caesar. Verse 9, I, John, was in the Spirit on the Lord's day, and I heard behind me a loud voice like a trumpet saying, write in a book what you see and send it to the seven churches, to Ephesus, Smyrna, Pergamon, Thyatira, and Sardis, and Philadelphia, and Laodicea. And then John says, I turned to see the voice that was speaking with me, and having turned, I saw seven golden lampstands, and in the middle of the lampstands, I saw one like a son of man, clothed in a robe reaching to his feet and girded across his chest with a golden sash. His head and his hair were white like wool, like snow. His eyes were like a flame of fire. His feet were like burnished bronze when it's been made to glow in a furnace. His voice was like the sound of many waters. In his right hand he held seven stars, and out of his mouth came a sharp two-edged sword. And his face was like the sun shining in all its strength. You see what I mean? Isn't that just the most awesome description of Jesus? But the real question is that how you see Jesus? You see, Jesus is no longer the babe in the manger. He's no longer the carpenter who walked the dusty roads of Galilee. He's no longer the beaten and despised prophet who died in Jerusalem. He's the resurrected and ascended ruler of the kings of the earth. I think I can safely say that most of us do not have such an exalted view of Christ. I mean, too often I take him too lightly. Too often in daily life, I am not caught up with his greatness. I'm not dominated by his glory. He's not the weighty presence he ought to be as I go through my day. Too many other things seem more important. We care more about what our friends think than what the Lord thinks. We're more frightened by the power of our boss than we are the power of God. We just don't see Jesus as the dominant political ruler of our day. But John did. I think John sat on that island, and when he saw this vision of Jesus, he thought, so what if Rome had banished him to Patmos? What is Rome in comparison to the ruler of the kings of the earth? You see, John was caught up with the unveiled majesty of Jesus, of the Jesus we are still learning to see and understand. But he says, if you'll take and read and meditate and take to heart what John tells us about Jesus in this book, we'll see him more clearly than ever before. We'll see him as he really is, and that will change our lives. John's description, his praise of Jesus, is so rich. In verse 5, he calls Jesus the faithful witness, the one who shows us exactly what God is like. He's the firstborn from the dead, and so he has the power to give us life. He is the ruler of the kings of the earth. And he goes on to say at the end of verse 5, to him who loves us. Aren't you glad that right off the bat in this book we're reminded of his love, especially when there is going to be an outpouring of wrath later on? Right off the bat, he says, he loves us, and he released us from our sins by his blood, and he made us to be his kingdom, priest to his God and Father. And no wonder, he says, to him be glory and dominion forever. Each one of those statements could be unpacked, but don't have time this morning to do that. What I want to do is focus on verses 12 through 18, where John tries his best to describe Jesus. John focuses on seven aspects of Jesus' physical appearance in order to try to paint us a picture, not just of what Jesus looks like, but of his character. And again, I regret that I'm not going to be able to unpack all of this. We'll see how far we get. John hears a voice behind him, and he turns and he sees one who is like a son of man, clothed like a king in a kingly robe and a golden sash. And he says in verse 14, his head and his hair were white like wool, white like snow, white hair. Now, in our day, white hair is generally something to be avoided. White hair is a sign of age or infirmity. And the only thing worse than having white hair is having no. No hair, right. That's right. And we wonder when we read this, I mean, couldn't he get some Grecian formula or something? I mean, how come he has to have white hair? But the Bible has a different view. Proverbs 16:31 says, gray hair is a crown of splendor attained by a righteous life. And by the way, that proverb is becoming one of my personal favorites as the years go by. This ties back to that image of one like the Son of Man. That statement is actually taken from the book of Daniel. We won't go back there now, but if you want to look it up later, it comes from Daniel 7:9. And one of the titles that's given to Jesus is that, just as we sung about this morning, he's the Ancient of Days. He's the Ancient of Days. That is, that Jesus has all the wisdom that we associate with age, but he's eternal. He knows every detail about how creation work. works. He's never surprised. Think about this. Since he's the Alpha and the Omega, the first and the last, the one who was and is to come, he knows how it all got started and he knows how it's all going to end. He knows who won the last election. He knows who's going to win the next election. He knows if Arnold Schwarzenegger is going to win the California recall. He already knows that. He knows the last time the Cubs won the pennant. He knows everything. Now, here's a question. Anybody here need wisdom? Do you ever make a bad decision? Do you ever get confused? Listen, Jesus has all the wisdom you need. He's the Ancient of Days. He's the one who knows all that has happened and all that's going to happen. He understands everything about creation. He understands everything there is to know about you, your mind, your heart, your history, your life. And he tells us in James 1:23, if anyone lacks wisdom, ask. And he says, I'll give it to you generously. And there John sits, an old man about 90 years old, exiled on the island of Patmos. And guess what he needed? He needed wisdom. He needed the ability to see things as they really are. And he sees Jesus, the God of all wisdom, the Alpha and the Omega, the one who knows how his life got started, and he knows how his life is going to end. I hope when you find yourself stranded on Patmos, on your Patmos, I hope you get this vision of Jesus. Sometimes this vision of Jesus comes when you feel deserted and alone and when you feel like a castaway. I hope you look to Jesus and you pray the wisdom prayer, Jesus, Ancient of Days, give me wisdom. In fact, I hope that sometime this week when you don't know what to say, and sometimes you're not going to know what to say, but you'll just stop, and instead of saying something when you don't need to say anything, you'll just pray, Jesus, Ancient of Days, give me wisdom. Sometime this week, maybe somebody's going to gossip, and you don't want to participate, but you don't want to come across as self-righteous, and you don't know how to respond, just stop and pray, Jesus, give me wisdom. If you have a problem with a friend or a family member, and saying the wrong thing could be disastrous, pray, Jesus, give me wisdom. He's the Ancient of Days. He has infallible wisdom, and he offers it to us. Then there's the next image, his eyes. John says his eyes were like a flame of fire. What's he trying to tell us? Well, think about it. There are certain pairs of eyes that cause us to behave differently just because they're focused on us. For example, you're on the road and you see a black and white car nearby and the eyes of the driver of that car meet your eyes. What happens? You ease off the gas, even if you're not speeding. Mothers have eyes like this. Where do we say mothers have eyes? Yeah, in the back of their head. In the back of their head. Now, when we say that, obviously, we don't mean literally. That would be a very strange thing. But we know what that image means. It means that moms have a way of knowing what's going on. And when her eyes are on you, it has a way of changing your behavior. John says that the eyes of Jesus are constantly watching, and his eyes don't just look at us, they look into us. His eyes can see through anything. They miss nothing. And he says that his eyes are blazing like fire. And in the Bible, fire is that which represents that which purifies. I remember a time years ago when I was lighting up a charcoal grill. Chad was about six or seven, and he was watching, just spellbound, and especially when he saw me squirt more lighter fuel on the fluid on the fire to reheat the coals, and he goes, you know, he goes, how come you're doing that? Well, you see, he was at that developmental stage where he was just fascinated by fire. He wanted to play with this thing, which is very common for boys. It lasts until we're about 90 or so. It's just fun. I don't know why. But anyway, I said, well, partly we do the fire thing because food tastes better, but also because fire purifies. It destroys things that need to be destroyed so we can eat healthy food. The fire image from here is developed more in the Old Testament book of Malachi, where the prophet talks about a refiner's fire. And what happened is that the refiner would take gold ore and he would put it in a pot and heat it up, and the gold would melt. And all that was not gold, the dross, would come to the top, and he would the refiner would scoop off the impurities, and the gold would become so pure that he could see his face reflected in the gold. And you see, that's what Jesus wants to do with us. He wants to refine our character to such an extent that his character is visible in and through us. So John reminds us that Jesus have eyes that blaze, eyes that see into everything, a penetrating gaze that purifies and brings correction. By the way, sometimes he'll bring correction through the watching eyes of somebody else. A spouse, a friend, a boss, a parent. And if that's true, let me ask you, how do you receive correction? When somebody questions you or corrects you or rebukes you, do you listen up or do you stiffen up and get defensive? Jesus may be watching you and correcting you through someone else. Then there's a next image after his eyes. Take a look at verse 15. His feet were like burnished bronze, refined in a furnace. And again, this image comes from the Old Testament. By the way, there are 518 references in the book of Revelation back to the Old Testament. And it's much more important to interpret the images and beasts and dragons and visions from what has already been said in Scripture rather than what's on the front page of the newspaper. A pagan king named Nebuchadnezzar had a dream, and the prophet Daniel interpreted the dream. And the dream was of a great image, a great statue that represented the mighty rulers of the world. It was a frightening figure made of very strong metals, except for the feet. The image had feet of clay, and so it would not stand for long. The kingdoms of this world look powerful, but they have a vulnerable foundation. That's what the feet of clay was all about. And because they have feet of clay, they will be destroyed. Anything built on any other foundation other than the kingdom of God is built on sinking sand, on a shaky ground. Build your life on money, on position, on possessions, on success. Build your life on other people. And one day a strong wind, a storm will come and knock you off your feet. But not Jesus. He has feet made of bronze. Bronze is an interesting material. It's made up of two things, iron and copper. Iron is very strong, but it rusts. Copper is very pliable and flexible, but it endures, it lasts. And so bronze combines the strength of iron with the endurance of copper. And the idea behind this image is that Jesus stands on an unshakable foundation, a secure foundation. No feet of clay for Jesus. Now, what's the significance of that for us? Well, anybody ever get anxious? Are there any nail biters in here? Does bad news ever knock you off your feet and cause you to lay awake at night, worrying, trying to figure out what's going on? Well, instead of trying to figure everything out, instead of worrying about things you have no control over, instead of worrying about the fact that you're worrying and you shouldn't be worried, just use those things as a stimulus to pray. Just give all of those things to Jesus and you will learn from Him to rest in Him and the firm foundation He provides. The next image is very striking. It says His feet were like burnished bronze, and we go on in verse 15, His voice was like the sound of many waters. Now His voice is described a couple of times in this passage. In verse 10, it was described as what? His voice sounded like what? A trumpet, right. And in here, His voice sounds like the sound of many waters. In verse 16, John says that out of His mouth came a two-edged sword. Now, what John is not saying is that when we see Jesus, that there will be a blade sticking out between His lips. In John's day, what was a sword? A sword was the means of exercising power and authority. Whoever held the sword was in charge. Whoever spoke like a trumpet commanded attention. Whoever had a voice that sounded like the roar of a waterfall, that voice drowned out all other voices. We use imagery like that in a similar way today. You ever hear about somebody shooting off their mouth? That's an interesting expression, isn't it? Well, he just going around shooting off his mouth. I mean, well, we know what that means. We know we're not dodging bullets that are coming out of somebody's mouth. We know that it means this is a person that's given to explosive fits of anger. shoots off their mouth. Well, the image used here on about Jesus' word is that Jesus' word commands attention. His words have ultimate authority. Now, here's the big question for us as we think about this vision of Jesus, this image. Whose words will you allow to carry that kind of weight in your life? Whose word commands your attention? Who's got a sword in his mouth to you? Whose word drowns out all other voices? Your boss says something negative, sends you into a tailspin. What if your job is at stake? Does your boss hold the sword? Or your spouse says, I don't love you anymore. Or your friends try to pressure you to do something that you don't want to do, you know you shouldn't do. The question is, whose word has authority in your life? Whose word will you listen to? John is telling us that only Jesus' word should have that kind of authority because only Jesus' word has that kind of authority. We see that power of Jesus' word when he was in a boat with his disciples on the sea during a storm. What did Jesus do? He just spoke to the wind and the waves and says, quiet, calm down, be still. And it was so, and the disciples were filled with fear, and they said to one another, who is this that even the winds and the sea obey his word? One day a centurion came to Jesus and said, Jesus, my servant is going to die. He's desperately ill. And Jesus said, fine, I'll come and cure him. And the centurion said, no, you don't have to do that. I'm not worthy to have you in my home. Besides, all you have to do, he says, is just say the word. He says, I'm a soldier. I carry the sword. I have authority. I understand authority. I say to those under me, come, and they come. I say to those under me, go, and they go. And the centurion says, Jesus, I recognize you carry the sword. Just say the word, and it'll be so. You see, in Jesus, we have someone whose word is absolutely authoritative. His word reigns over creation. It reigns over history. It reigns over rulers, and that means that we do not allow anybody else's words to command that kind of attention in our life. The idea here is that Jesus' word offers unchallengeable authority. He speaks with authority. And then in verse 16, and it looks like we'll have to stop with this one, in his right hand he held seven stars. We got through six. That's pretty good. You can study the other one on your own. He holds seven stars in which hand? Not just any hand. In his right hand, a soldier with a sword in his right hand was ready to fight. A shepherd with a staff in his right hand was at work. The right hand was the one that counted in those days. Now, some of you are left-handed and you don't like that, and I'm sorry, but it's in the Bible. Jesus was right-handed. There it is, right there. That's right, Revelation 1. No, I'm just playing with you. In his hand, it says that he holds seven stars, and then we're told a little bit later in verse 20 that those stars are associated with the angels of the church, which could mean literal angels, or it could mean messengers, which could mean pastors and leaders of those churches. But clearly, I don't know which one it is. There's about 21 different interpretations of all that. But clearly, it's a reference to Jesus's care for his church. And what John is saying to the churches is, you churches, in the midst of your suffering and persecution and disappointment, you're not struggling on your own. You're perfectly safe in the right hand of Jesus. Jesus offers you absolute security. That's the image we have here. And you know, as I thought about this week, I thought, you know, we're at a critical point in the life of our congregation. We're attempting to do things that we have never tried before. We're stopping some things and we're starting some other things. And we're moving the church to a different location. And we're launching the school out as an independent ministry in the community. And the key to all of those things is seeing Jesus holding us in his right hand. That's where security is found, knowing that you live in the grip of Jesus' right hand. John lost all the stuff that we try to hang on to, all the stuff we think gives us security. He lost all his relationships. He lost his job, his ministry, his position, his reputation, and he's alone and he's isolated and he's stranded and cut off on this island. And all he had was Jesus. And you know what he found? He found that Jesus was enough. And Jesus says to you, you're absolutely safe in my hand. There's nothing that can touch you, nothing that can threaten your eternal well-being. So security doesn't come from what we try to hold on to. Security comes from the fact that He is holding on to us. Now, isn't that an awesome picture of Jesus? Is that how you see Jesus? John is trying to describe Jesus' unveiled majesty. And look at how he's affected by what he sees. In verse 17, he fell down at his feet as though he were dead. No wonder. No wonder. You see Jesus like this in wisdom, in authority, in power, in majesty. And what else could you do but fall on your face before him? But look at this. This is one of the greatest moments in all of the Bible. I fell down as though dead before him, and he placed his right hand on me and said, don't be afraid. I'm the first and the last and the living one. Imagine falling as dead at Jesus' feet and having him take that all-powerful right hand. He must have set the church's, or whatever was in his right hand, he must have set that down for just a moment. And he reaches down and he touches his friend John, and he touches him on the shoulder and says, John, don't be afraid. Richard Mao, who is a philosopher and theologian and writer, was talking about this episode right here in Scripture, and he related it to something that happened when he was in kindergarten. Richard grew up in the Dutch Reformed Church in Michigan, by the way. And one day in December, a visitor came to his kindergarten class. The visitor was wearing a big red suit with a splendid sash across it. And his head and his hair were white as wool, like snow. And on his feet were boots as black as coal. And his voice sounded like a trumpet, like the sound of many waters. And he said, ho, 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 I'm here to find out who's been naughty and who's been nice. Who will come sit on my lap? Well, you know, as adults, we tend to think that all kids are just thrilled when they see Santa. But if you are a parent, then you know that sometimes your kid runs in the opposite direction, screaming and crying from fear. And these five-year-old kids were terrified, absolutely terrified. Santa stood in their midst, and the glory of Santa shone round about them, and they were sore afraid. And the teacher got out a chair and set a chair in the room, and Santa sat on the chair, and he said, okay, I want one of you children to come here and sit on my lap and tell me about your behavior. And there it is, the great white throne of judgment right there in kindergarten. And nobody moved. No, not one of those little kids would come sit in Santa's lap. And so Santa looked right at five-year-old Richard and said, come on, come sit in my lap. And so Rich came to him, and what Rich didn't know is that the guy was playing Santa Claus was actually a man from his church named Mr. Cooper, which he knew and which he liked quite a lot. But Richard didn't know that. And when Richard came to him, Santa reached down and picked him up. And when he picked him up, he could feel that little five-year-old body trembling in fear. He felt Rich's fear. And so he stopped. And he pulled the beard back for a moment, and he whispered just so Richard could hear him, Rich, it's okay. It's me, Mr. Cooper. Don't be afraid. It's okay. You see, John sees one like the Son of Man, the Ancient of Days, the Alpha, the Omega, the ruler of the kings of the earth, and he falls down at his feet, and he's overcome. And then this awesome figure reaches down and touches him on the shoulder and says, John, don't be afraid. It's me. It's me, Jesus. I mean, isn't that incredible? You see, one day you and I are going to stand before God in all His glory. One day we will see Jesus as the ruler of the kings of the earth, and we are going to do what John did right here. We are going to fall on our face before Him, and you know what He's going to do? What He did right here. He's going to reach down, He's going to put His hand on our shoulder, and He's going to say, it's me. It's me. It's Jesus. Don't be afraid, because He's the one who loves us. And He released us from our sins by His blood. And He made us to be one of His very own. And He says, He goes on to say, He's the one that holds the keys to death and hell. So He'll say, don't worry. Don't worry, death, no big deal. I've been dead, hasn't slowed me down, see? I'm alive forever and ever. Nothing to get worked about, upped about. Hell, I've conquered hell. No worries. You're going to live with me forever. And then Jesus says to John, look at this in verse 19. He says, John, get up. There's work to do. And we'll talk about this more later, but verse 19 provides the outline for the book. But he says, write the things you have seen and the things which are and the things which will take place after these things. And John gets to work and he starts writing what Jesus gave him to write. And what Jesus gave him to write was for that time. And it is for our time. And it is for a time to come. Anybody need a blessing? Need a blessing? Read and take to heart the Jesus you find in this book, and you'll be blessed. Whatever your Patmos may be, it doesn't matter. You see this vision of Jesus, you meditate and take to heart this vision of Jesus. Jesus as the Son of Man, the Ancient of Days, the first and last, the ruler of the kings of the earth. And hear this Jesus say to you, don't be afraid. It's me. He says, don't be afraid. And then he says, now we've got work to do. There are people to love. There's a church to build. There's bold prayers to pray. There's great worship to offer. Don't be afraid, he says. It's me, Jesus. Now, let's get up and let's get the message out. Would you bow with me for prayer? Father, that we would see Jesus like this. How different our lives would be if we really believe that Jesus has all the wisdom that we need, that the foundation that Jesus provides is all that we'll ever need. If we could see that Jesus sees us and sees into us and is working to refine our character to be like His. If we could but see Him as the ruler of the kings of this earth, and as we see the world spinning out of control, when our world's spinning out of control, we would learn to rest in Him. We would learn to hear Him say, don't be afraid. I've got it all under control. And we need to hear that today. And in order to hear it, we need to see Jesus in the way that John has described Him to us. Oh, Holy Spirit, this week, let us not forget Jesus, first and last, the Ancient of Days, the ruler of the kings of the earth. For it is in His majestic name we pray. Amen.